This is such an important part of our Christmas season. It is so easy throughout this season to lose sight of what it's all about, right? I'm gonna try really hard, I'm not gonna make a promise because I always screw it up. I'm gonna try not to use the phrase the reason for the season, because I think it's just cheesy as all get out. But the reason we celebrate is because of the birth of Christ, right? And it is so easy during this season to get caught up in all these other things. It's so easy to think about this gift or that tree or this light or that celebration. And it's so easy to get caught up in all these different other things other than why Christmas is here. And so I'm excited that we take the time during this year, during this season, during this time of year, to really kind of focus in on Advent and to take over the next 4 weeks, five different messages in which we talk about the idea of why we're here and what this whole thing is about. And so I want to encourage you guys, as we do this, really focus yourself on this. Really come back to this. One of my favorite elements of Christmas since I was growing up was always the Christmas Eve service. And the reason for that is because I always thought it was just a great time for me to remember what this whole thing was about, to take the time to just sit down and focus in on who Christ was. To be honest with you, like for me, I wouldn't say I'm a Grinch, but I'm not, like, I have a hard time with Christmas. I really do. I really struggle with Christmas because maybe it's as I'm getting older, I'm getting grumpier, but it seems like every year it gets more and more away from this picture of Christ. And it becomes so focused in on all these things that we're supposed to do. Part of it for me is I have this mental flaw where when people tell me to do things, I don't like doing them. So, like, there's so much obligation around the holidays, right? I don't mind getting people gifts. I just don't like to have to get people gifts, you know? And so there's all this about we got to be here, we got to do that, we got to do this, we got to do that, and it can just get a lot of pressure on you. But when we come back to the vision and the idea of for us what this is about, it is about Jesus Christ. And when we can be drawn back into that place, I think it provides an opportunity for Christmas to really be meaningful. And so as we begin this series, I want you to understand that's what my goal is. That's what my idea is. Like, guys, let's look at what Christmas is. What is this about? And how does it really affect us? We kind of just gloss over what this means and how this should affect us and change us and make us live a different life. And so if you have your Bible, I want you to turn with me to Luke chapter 2. Over the next several weeks, we're going to go through the Christmas story. We find it recorded here in Luke chapter 2, starting in verse 1. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. Now, this declaration right there is so important to the entire story. Is as Luke is writing here, he's trying to lay out who Jesus Christ is. And so he talks here, and he says, he records the idea that they're going for this registration to Bethlehem, because Jesus Christ is of the lineage of King David. He does this intentionally. He wants us to realize who Jesus Christ was. He wanted to identify Jesus Christ as a candidate to be the promised Messiah. He wanted people to understand that which we have been waiting for, as he's writing to the Jews and he's writing to the first century Palestine, he's saying that which we have waited for centuries upon centuries upon centuries might be this guy. You see, the understanding was that there would come a great Messiah, there would come a great Savior from the line of David. In fact, the prophecy of Micah, which we read earlier, alludes to this fact when it says that from the town of Bethlehem, the place of David's heritage, would come a Messiah. But Isaiah chapter 7 continues the declaration that the house of David would produce this Messiah that they were waiting for when it says, "Hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel." Luke is pointing to this nature of Jesus Christ, that he is of the line of the kingship of David, that there is coming from David a coming king, and the royalty, the royal blood of David flows in the veins of Jesus Christ. Now, this is important for us to understand, because we got to grasp the fact that what is being born here is a king. That he is from this line of the promised Messiah, and that he is of royalty, that he is a king. Now remember that. As we go through this over the next few weeks, it's so important for us to get this idea that this isn't just some guy, he's a king. That there's royalty here. That he has all of the rights, not just heavenly rights to kingship. You know, we talk about Jesus Christ as the King of Kings, the Son of God. We understand him as a king from this spiritual sense, that he is God and therefore he is royalty. But as we look at the story of Jesus' birth, he is of a royal line, he's a king. That's important because as we go through this, think about his birth. Let's continue. "And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn." Now, that little portion right there, you've probably heard it over and over and over and over again. But I want you to think about what that picture was. All right? I want you to draw in and get an understanding of what this looked like, what this scene was like. Now, we get this picture of Jesus Christ was born in a manger, and we all have our manger scenes, right, under our Christmas tree. And there's something really romantic about the image that we have under our Christmas tree, right? There, you know, it's this usually this wood structure, and there's hay here and there, and little barrels, and then there's a donkey with this inquisitive look on his face. Maybe you got the really cute ones, you know, like the promised guys, and they're all, they got big eyes, and it's, you know, it's just like this really beautiful little scene, and it's very tranquil, and you got all the, you know, and there's the donkeys and the camels and the sheep, and everybody is just like, "Oh, look at that. That's so cool." First of all, most likely it was not, this kind of cute little wood structure. Most likely where he was born was in a cave, literally in a cave, in a cold, damp, carved out of the side of a mountain place. See, the whole idea of this, where he was born, was he was born where they would keep their animals, and they didn't have these cute little kind of open barnish type structures. Most of the time, they kept them in a cave. So this entire scene takes place in this cold, damp cave. Now, how many of you have ever been around when a baby is born? It's something. It's something to see. I mean, I've been in the room when, I mean, well, not in the room, I've been in the area when my kids were born. All right? I don't do really well. I've told the story before. I don't do really well in those situations. And so when I was there for the first, and I was there for a few seconds, and I began to go white and almost faint, they told me to leave, and so I left. So I can't say that I've been like there when it's happened, okay? But I know enough about what happened to know that because what happened was the first one was born, and I didn't really know what happened. I just was there, and there was a little blood, and I almost went out, and so they told me to go out. So I went out, and then baby apparently was born because I saw the doctor walking down the hall, and I'm like, "Oh, they're done," because the baby doctor's not there, so they're born. So I walked into the room, and it looked like a battlefield from the Civil War in the room. You know what I mean? Like, there's blood everywhere, and they hadn't cleaned up yet, and at that point, I almost fainted, and I caught myself and went out of the room. But this is what, this is the scene we're talking about, right? I mean, somebody's giving birth here. They're not in a hospital. There aren't doctors. And really, when you know who had it really rough that day? Really, really, really rough that day? Joseph. Joseph was in a tough way. He probably had the worst situation, entire scene. And I understand you're sitting here saying, well, Mary's actually giving birth. But here's the thing that you got to understand. Women, birthing children is women's work, right? I mean, women do this. This God equipped you to do this kind of thing. Men are not prepared in any way, shape, or form for this. And so here he is in this dark, damp cave. There's no doctors, there's no nurses, there's no nothing. It's Joseph and his wife giving birth. I mean, that just, you want to talk about terrified. And so she goes and gives birth to a child. And Joseph is there, and the child comes out, and they go to clean him up. And the manner in which in first century Palestine, what they would do is they clean the child, and then they would rub the child with salt. And they would rub the child all with salt, and then they would take, and it says here that you'd find him in swaddling clothes, right? And they'd wrap him. And what they'd do is they'd take strips, big kind of wider strips, and they'd wrap the child really tight. So he's giving birth. She's giving birth. It is what the process of childbirth is in this cold, damp cave. Joseph is there trying to manage what's going on. Jesus comes forth. They rub him with salt. They wrap him in swaddling clothes. And they put him in this trough where the animals would feed. This is the birth of Jesus Christ. This is his entrance into this world. And when you read this, the whole process indicates the humility of his entrance, right? I mean, here's the thing I'm saying. Think about the grand entrances of royalty, right? He was royalty. Think about the declaration and child is born and the anticipation that's happening. It's in a palace. It's in a hospital. There are people there. Here he comes out and people scream and they shout and music is playing and here it is. Here's Jesus. Jesus is born in a very simple, in a very humble way. I mean, Luke tells us that he was born in a way that is unlike the declaration of his royalty. Micah said that in the prophecy that we read earlier, that he would be one who would be the ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from the old and ancient days. Jesus Christ was the ancient king of Israel, but he has no grand entrance. And the truth is that his state of humility is not simply the status of his birth, but it is the existence of his life. Jesus Christ is humbly born. And he's born not in a palace, not in a hospital, not in a home, not even in an inn. And we read this and we hear that image and we say, well, he went around and there was no place for him in the inn. And we get the same picture and the same image of what we see as far as inns or hotels, right? There's all these different places and you go and there's an innkeeper and you go to the innkeeper, hey, is there any room here for me? And he's got this building and this room and there's a place that you stay and it's that kind of thing. Well, that's not even what this was. You see, the implication here is so much even deeper than that. There really wasn't inns. There wasn't hotels like we think of inns and hotels right now. When they talk about this concept of an inn, the only thing that they're talking about is what they would do is they'd set up these big courtyards. And a lot of times the courtyards would back up to either a bank of caves, or they would build essentially these wood or these stone structures. And then they would build this big courtyard with this wall. And what the inn was is it essentially was because you needed some place to keep your animals. And so it was a place to put the animals, and they'd wander in this kind of courtyard. And then you'd get a little stall that you could stay in so that you keep an eye on your animals so they wouldn't be stolen. You see, they didn't have inns for you and I. It was essentially an inn set up for animals. And the reason they didn't is this. Now, this is so important for us to get. The reason they didn't is because the concept of hospitality in that early century of Palestine was so strong and was so heavy that any place you went, if you had any kind of relationship, if you had any kind of closeness, and even if you didn't have relationship or didn't have closeness, the requirement of first century Palestinians was to provide hospitality. So you would go into a town and you'd say, you could run into somebody on the street and say, hey man, me and my family need a place to stay. Could we stay with you? And there was an obligation to look out. And you go through all the Old Testament, and it continually tells you that your responsibility to sojourners and wanderers was to take care of them. That was the understanding and the responsibility of the first century Jews to take care of people who were wandering. So do you understand the implication? Not only was there no vacancies that they couldn't afford, they had absolutely nobody who cared about them, nobody who was willing to take them in. This is the humble state in which Jesus Christ was born. He not only didn't have a hotel room to stay in, he didn't have anyone who cared about him. It indicates this lack of influence. This indicates this lack of relationship. He was born into a humble status, and that humble status is the place that he stayed. We'll study in a few weeks that the sacrifice of Joseph and Mary upon the consecration of Jesus Christ was two turtle doves. It was a sacrifice of the non-affluent. Jesus Christ was born into a humble existence, and he lived a humble life. In Matthew chapter 13, as he's older, we learn how the learned denigrate him because he is simply a carpenter's son. In Luke 9, he describes his living state where he says, foxes have holes and birds have the air of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Jesus Christ needs a miracle to pay his taxes. He has no home. He is buried in a borrowed tomb. Jesus came and lived a humble life. Now, I'm not noting this because I think you're not aware of it. In fact, if you spend any time around church, you're probably aware of the humble birth and the humble life of Jesus Christ. In fact, how many remember the first line of Away in a Manger? Away in a manger, no crib for a bed, the little Lord Jesus lay down his sweet head, right? What's the whole implication? Here's the Son of God, this is just a humble beginning. We hear this story over and over again. The stories of Christ's humble beginnings and humble life are well known. But I'm bringing this up not because I think you don't know, but because you've probably never thought about why. Why? Why did Jesus come and live in a humble state? Why? Why wasn't Jesus born into royalty? I mean, the whole thought process here, right, is that Jesus Christ, who was God and was a God-man and was all God and all man, and he came and he lived a perfect life and he never sinned and he went to the cross and he died an unjust death. And he carried to that cross your sins and my sins. And because he died on that cross and he shed his blood, he took our sins to the cross with him. And he became our redemption and he was rose again. Did it matter whether or not he was rich or poor? Couldn't he still have been all God and all man and still redeem us? Have you ever thought about why is it that Jesus Christ was born in a humble life and lived a humble life? Listen, you got to understand, this wasn't an accident. Within the gospel story of Christ, the method and the means of salvation and sanctification are all intertwined into his storyline. Why did Jesus Christ was he born humbly and live humbly? Why couldn't he maybe not be royalty, but just be affluent? Why not be in a place in which he at least had a place to be born? At least people knew him. At least people go, hey, there's a good guy right there. Instead of, well, he's nothing. When we look at Philippians chapter 2, we see something very clear, that this was intentional, this was meant, that this was not an accident, that it has meaning and purpose of Christ's humble life. Philippians 2, it says this, "Have this mind among you, among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God to be a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross." It says, he emptied himself. He took the form of a servant. He humbled himself. Each of these acts shows clearly an intention on his part as the plan of the Father to live a life of humble existence. Why? We talk about this all the time at this time of year. We sing about this at this time of year. Why did he do it? I think there's two really important reasons we have to grasp to understand why he intentionally did this. And I want you to see this, how this works, not simply in this Christmas season, but throughout our entire lives. The first of the two reasons I want you to see is this. The reason that he had this humble beginning was for the purpose of declaring his coming. Why did I come? You see, he was trying to define the reason of his coming. He wanted people to understand what this whole thing was about. One of the great traps of our human existence is the naturalization of our affections. And what I mean by that is that we are natural beings, and therefore we have an affection for the things of the natural, the things of this world. That we are built in a way, and because we are here, we are in the flesh, we have an affection for the things that are of the flesh. You see, we can easily become enamored with the offerings of the natural world and lose sight of the supernatural blessings that are discovered in God. Simply put, in the flesh, we more readily desire the things of the flesh, and we rarely understand, let alone desire, the things of the Spirit. Christ understood this. He understood that it would be easy for mankind to begin to misconstrue why he had come. He purposed to define his intentions by the life that he would live, and in turn he would lead mankind to the truth. And this was no easy task. You think of the numerous times throughout his ministry in which he continually said and tried to get across to people the understanding that he did not come to be the type of Messiah they were looking for. How often he kept saying, listen, my kingdom is not of this world. When they came to him and they tried to get him to lead the uprising against Caesar, his response was, render unto Caesar which is Caesar, unto God which is God's. You see, the Jews had for centuries been looking forward to this Messiah that was going to come, and they were going to overthrow those that held them in bondage. You see, the Jews for centuries had been occupied. The Jews for centuries had been in slavery. The Jews for centuries had been in bondage, and they kept looking forward to this Messiah that would come from the line of David, that would come and overthrow their oppressors and establish a kingdom here on earth. And so as they stood in the middle of the oppression of the Roman Empire, their vision and their idea was that somebody was going to come, and they would tear off the boot of Rome on their throat and take the wealth of that empire and give it to them. They kept looking back with this bittersweet understanding of the nation and the kingdom that David had laid out, had set up. They could look back and they could say, look when we were in power, look when we were in control, look when we had riches, look when we had wealth. They were able to look back to the time in which Solomon establishes his kingdom and builds this amazing temple in which they had freedom to worship their God however they wanted, without tribute, without taxes, that they could be in control. And their entire heart and their mind is towards that Messiah. And Jesus Christ, in his life, had to teach them and to show them. Jesus knew what their flesh desired. And that's why he didn't simply keep saying over and over again, my kingdom is not of this world, my kingdom is not of this world, my kingdom is not of this world. But he lived a life that never sought to grasp power and wealth in this world. His life became an illustration of the purpose of his coming and also the nature of our calling. He understood and he understands that the lure of worldly pleasure for worldly beings is so strong that even with all of his teaching, his own followers struggled and still struggle today to grasp the intention of his coming. By his life, he shows us that his coming was not to provide for his followers power or prosperity or prestige or comfort in this world, but to call us to a life that transcends the lure and riches of the flesh. He lived a life uninterested in the wealth of this world because he never wanted his message of spiritual renewal to be cheaply translated to simply come get more stuff. Unfortunately, in his day, and even many in our day, still don't understand the intention of his coming. And as a result, they worship a false Messiah. This was something that Jesus encountered continually and constantly. His own disciples, even at the point of his death, did not understand what he had come to do. You have the record of after Jesus Christ's death and even his resurrection, those who were his followers are walking along the road and saying, man, I really thought he came to overthrow this empire, but now he's dead. It was this idea that they didn't get it. And the problem is not simply that in that first century they didn't get it. The problem is that in this century we don't get it. The coming of Christ is not so that you have comfort, is not so that you have more wealth, is not so everything in your life becomes sunshine and cotton candy. And this is why, honestly, one of the reasons why when Christmas rolls around that it becomes a very difficult time for me. Because you know what Christmas becomes for most people? Get more stuff. And I think it is this great illustration of how much we have warped the very message of Jesus Christ to mean get more stuff. Jesus is coming humbly and living humbly is to show us that his kingdom is not about this place and these things. It is about the spirit life. It is about the spirit realm. My kingdom is not of this world, and his coming was not meant so that we would have it easy and good and better, but that we would know a transcendent God. This is why this king came. And this is why I believe was one of the primary reasons in which he came humbly and he lived humbly. This is the second reason I believe that he came humbly and he lived humbly. The first was to help define the purpose of his coming. But I think the second is to establish the pattern of our living. I think the image of Jesus as revealed in his humble life is meant to embody and convey the work of Christ, but also to teach us the method by which that work will save, renew, and sanctify us. This is what I mean when I say his life established a pattern of living that brings that purpose to life in us. In other words, the purpose of Christ's coming was to show that his life was not about this world, that his kingdom was not about this world, that his work was not about this world. And what he does is he sets a pattern to bring that very essence into our lives, to begin to show us and begin to teach us how our lives are not about this place. And when we live in accordance with that gospel life that he laid out, we begin to learn things that we otherwise can't learn. When we embrace his life of humble sacrifice and selflessness, we are set free from the lure of worldly desires, and we are able to be taught the great blessings that are found in the Spirit. We empty ourselves by His Spirit of the burden of capturing and protecting that which moth and thieves destroy, and we begin to learn more deeply the spiritual riches that are set before us. What am I saying? I'm saying that Christ's life was not simply about defining His mission, but about showing us how we can live to discover more about what God would do in us. To pattern ourselves after that, to live in a way in which we see the humility of Christ and be humble ourselves. The simplicity of Christ and be simple ourselves. Bonnie Patterson, in her book, Poverty and the Theology of John Calvin, describes Calvin's view of the sanctifying work that is discovered when we live lives of Christ-like sacrifice. I think this is so important for us to understand because of the theology behind this Christology, the theology behind this life of Christ that impacts us in a deep way. Calvin, she says, describes the life of the believer that bears the cross of poverty and affliction, which he calls the mortification of the outward man. That it is a life that is being consecrated by the life and the death of Christ. That as we live in that place, He is at work teaching us His lessons, who He is, the nature of His very being. It's that this humble life becomes an instrument of divine grace and blessing for the believer. Now, even this understanding, even this teaching, it was transformative in this place. The place of poverty and affliction in and of itself is not holy. But that status of simplicity, of humility, of poverty, of affliction can work in our spirit and in our souls to teach us what God is trying to teach us about the transcendent nature of His Spirit. And when we resist that, we come to a place in which we are not able to learn about the nature of Christ. Hardships create opportunities for the knowledge of God's glory to be revealed in the believer, with adversity revealing God's glory in a way that is otherwise concealed, where humble living is absent. The experience of bearing the cross brings a knowledge of one's own spiritual poverty, which works to foster humility in the believer. You see, our unwillingness to embrace the gospel life of Christ and instead pursue the comforts of this world prevents us from understanding the nature of God's grace to us. This is one of the things that I've discovered even recently as I've talked to people. Guys, we can become so delusional, spiritually delusional. We can become so fogged in our minds and in our hearts and in our eyes of our place spiritually in Christ. You understand, of course, that each one of us is a spiritual beggar. That we are in and of ourselves empty of anything righteous and holy and self-saving. We have no claim to anything spiritually. Nothing. You cannot stand before God and demand a thing. You have not purchased anything for yourself. You have not worked to earn anything spiritually. You are a spiritual beggar. And the problem is we lose sight of that so easily. And the message of the humble life of Christ, if we can be in that place, is to continually teach ourselves the humble state of our spiritual existence. He has given to you abundantly. Not because you've earned it, not because you deserve it. You are spiritually poor. And what happens is when we get caught up in the natural, we begin to have pride built in us because I have and I've attained and I've done and look at where I'm at and look at who I am. We begin to lose sight of our spiritual status. And one of the great blessings of this humble existence is the reality that none of it's mine, man.
None of it's mine. It's all any blessing I have is given by him. I've earned nothing. I deserve nothing. Jesus has given me it all. I think it's one of the great lessons of a spiritual existence that unfortunately the riches of the American church has robbed us of. When you look back at that passage in Philippians chapter 2 that describes the intentional life of humility and sacrifice that Christ took on, you begin to realize that the whole message of that passage is to call us to that same life. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only into his own interests, but also to the interests of our others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God to be a thing grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Do you see what it says? We are called to have the same heart, the same mind, and the same life that Christ had in humility and sacrifice. Why did he come and live in a humble state? So he could define his mission was not of this world, and he could set a pattern for us that allowed us to let go of the things of this world. Say, it's fine. It's okay. I don't need that. I got Jesus. I can give to others. I can let go of this. I can lay down my own because I got Jesus. Because his kingdom's not here. I can learn to depend on him. I can find myself in a lowly state and say, no, it's cool. It's fine because Jesus Christ is my everything. Jesus Christ is my provider. He's my pattern. Unmistakably, the birth, the life, the image of Christ calls us to a humble sacrifice. There is nothing in his birth, in his life, in his message, in his death, in his resurrection, in his glorification that provides for individuals to seek after the riches and the glory of this world. There is nothing in his gospel that allows for individuals to seek self-protection, self-preservation, or self-pleasure. His life and message and birth call us to something else. John Wycliffe, who was the morning star of the Reformation, says this: the life and teaching of Christ are the best mirror. For it is evident that every man who in life and teaching is contrary to Christ, only such a man is a heretic. And that every Christian who in life and teaching is conformed to Christ, only such a Christian is removed from heresy. Christmas season confronts us with an option to live in accordance with Christ's humility and to see his glory rise in your spirit, or to live in accordance with the selfish consumerism that grips our society and ultimately embrace a life of heresy. Would you bow your heads with me?